Let's pray. Lord, I think that your people are amazed that you bear with us with such loving kindness and steadfastness, because the flesh still exists. And we've lost battles with it this week. We have even desired its temptations at times this week. Our thoughts, our actions, our words have displayed maybe at times more of who we were before you than who we are now that you dwell with us. And so we bring you praise for your grace, for your kindness, for your mercy. We thank you that you invite us to your throne of grace when we need it. And surely we need it, Lord. This people as a whole, and all of us individually, may your grace be bestowed upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. If you believe this, say amen. Amen. We are taking a break here from Matthew before we get into chapter 11. And I think we'll spend all of June covering some important, needful topics, subjects, of course, from the Bible, expositionally, as the meaning of the text brings meaning on these things to bear. But I want to share with you this morning a talk that I gave at a marriage conference earlier this spring, because if there's one area of gospel proclamation that we a lot of times just accept as weak and watered down in this culture and in our context, it's probably marriage. That we've just accepted the way out is divorce if things aren't going the way we want them to. And especially in the church, the statistics of divorce are rising. They've never gone down. The trend has always been to increase, certainly as the trend of divorce in our culture increases. And so I don't want you to miss out on number one, honoring and glorifying Jesus through your marriage. And number two, receiving all the joy and satisfaction, namely in Jesus through your marriage, that you can have. That in fact, his kingdom has come, is coming. The reverse of the curse is done, enacted by the gospel, and that when you put two sinners together, that's a recipe for disaster, except in the gospel. And that these things can be turned around and begin to communicate what was intended from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. A glorification of our Heavenly Father by what He has created in what is to be known as the illustration of the gospel that is marriage. We know from the Bible that our marriages are earthly and temporary. They are, again, further communication of how Christ loved the church, thereby bringing good news to bear on the world as we act it out in these relationships. And then there will come a time when we have no need for that illustration. That the realization of that covenant love enacted and consummated between Jesus and his church is fully realized and actualized. And even if you enjoy such a great, glorious marriage, it's going to be even better. Not your marriage, but your relationship to Christ will be better, or should be better anyway, than your relationship to each other. And that blows my mind, really. I mean, to know a more intimate, to know a more satisfying and joyful love than what is possible with your spouse Sometimes it's hard to imagine. Sometimes it's not. But sometimes it is. And that just speaks again to the incomprehensible glory and nature of what heaven is and who Christ is and the glory of the Father that we will dwell in day and night forever. That will blow all these things away. And so I want to begin to couch this with Hosea. And that's an obvious choice for several reasons, because namely of what Hosea is being asked to do and experience as a real life example of what Yahweh or the Father is experiencing with his people. Certainly here, this is Israel we're talking about as a nation. And Hosea is prophesying in a time that's following one of the most peaceful and prosperous times in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he'll often refer to as Ephraim. And so, in a way, you can begin to see in the narrative of Israel's history how they're kind of lulled to sleep by what prosperous times they have enjoyed. That they are forgetting their need of Yahweh, they're forgetting their joy in Yahweh, they're forgetting their peace and the love that he has shown them throughout the centuries. They're forgetting what he's done. They're forgetting what he's promised. They're forgetting that he alone is God. They're being influenced by all the nations around them. Just slowly over the years, they begin to chip away. Their walls have become weak and soft, and destruction is coming. In fact, in the midst of Hosea's ministry, 25 years actually before it even happens, there's a downgrade that is quickly picking up steam until the Assyrian takeover happens as judgment of God upon them. And Hosea is telling them this years in advance as the spokesperson for Yahweh to Israel. And he's going to speak of Yahweh's judgment coming, God's judgment coming, and that he's going to seemingly kind of enact divorce between him and Israel because of how they've broken covenant with him. But also, Hosea is not without hope, is not without the promise that God will not forsake those whom he's called by his name. And so Hosea does proclaim hope of reconciliation and new beginnings. In other words, it's a very painful lesson that Hosea himself has to walk through. And if you know this story, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Hosea is called at the very beginning of this prophecy to go and marry a wife of whoredom. And you can guess what that means. So he's got to take this woman to be his wife, and they have children, they have these three children, and they're given very ominous names, are they not? Jezreel and Not My People and No Mercy. I mean, these are promising what is coming for Israel. But also, those names are going to be changed. So there's hope there. And so they have these three children, they're given ominous names, and Hosea is living in the midst of this with this family as this real-life illustration of what God is experiencing with Israel. And then, of course, Gomer, the woman he marries, finds herself on the auction block once again. And what would you do if you were Hosea? Divorce. Done with that. That was not fun. But then God calls him to go buy her back, to go take back what was his rightfully with a certain amount of money. And how humiliating that Hosea has to enter this dirty, filthy, sin-ridden area of the city and pay for his wife, who is most likely humiliated in front of everybody and treated as a piece of meat. So he gets her back. And then there's promises made in the midst of that you're not going to go outside of this marriage anymore. And this is Yahweh essentially speaking to Israel. You're not going to go there. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to speak tenderly to you. I'm going to declare to you what love really is. Now that you have seen me go and get you from the depths of your depravity and maintain this loving kindness and intimacy, and you're going to enjoy it. It's not like you're going to enjoy it. I'm going to force you to. No, it's like you will love me. So there's a promise of a renewal of the covenant. Or what Hosea is actually getting at is the new covenant, as prophesied in also Jeremiah 31, 31. So you understand first that your whole Bible is pointing to this new covenant. Or these new promises of God, these better promises of God that are based on His initiative-taking, everlasting, merciful, gracious, loving kindness. It's not that men have changed, it's that His love changes us, changes these people that He enters into this new covenant with. And so, if you have a covenant that is solely based on flesh, not a new heart, not an understanding of true love, then it is headed for destruction always with sinners. But if it is based on and empowered by the love of Christ, through the love of Christ, for the love of Christ, you have a new covenant marriage. And so in order to enjoy that in your marriages, you have to enjoy that in relationship with God first. You have to see the glory of Christ and His covenant love as all-consuming, as most satisfying, as bringing the most joy and peace and security before you can ever be free to love someone else in this way. In this way. Otherwise, you're going to be acting out of a selfish love that's more taking than it is giving. But if you're satisfied in Jesus, with His love, you're free. You are free to give without any consequence, without any need from the other person. Because you've got it all in Jesus. So that's why I encourage that all marriages start there. If they haven't started there, there's graces that they're not. We're talking about Hosea, after all. His marriage didn't start there. But through God's covenant love and ministry of reconciliation, that's where his marriage ends, despite all the nastiness that took place in the beginning. And that's what I want to see out of all of our marriages of his people. We have such an opportunity to display one to another and to the world what the gospel is and what the gospel does in our hearts. And if you're not married or you're not going to get married, hey, God love you. Maybe you have the gift of singleness, or maybe there have been some other circumstances in your life, or maybe that's just past for you. But would you pray for marriages? Would you bless marriages? Would you find that you enjoy supporting marriage for the sake of the gospel? And would you find, just like everybody else who is married, ultimate satisfaction, joy, and peace in the covenant love of God through Jesus? That's for everybody. So let's look at Hosea chapter 2 to begin with. I'm going to read to you starting in verse 14. This is after everything has kind of taken place with what happened with Hosea and Gomer. And here's some promises from God about what is to come for them. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now, the valley of Achor is interesting. Whenever you read names like that, you're kind of like, that's a random name in a way. I don't know what that's about. The valley of Achor, after Joshua had led a successful battle in Jericho, a man named Achan had stole some contraband from there. They were told not to do that. So stole some contraband, kept it for himself, and then they went to battle this small little village called Ai. And they spied out this village, and they're like, you know, this, we really don't need a full force. We'll send a couple thousand soldiers. It won't be a big deal, and, you know, we'll do away with that, and we'll continue to make our way into Canaan. One problem, Yahweh removed his hand from them because of what Achan had done to break covenant with Yahweh. And so they end up losing 36 soldiers and retreating from Ai when they should have easily just walked over it. And so Joshua and the other elders are beside themselves. They are repenting. They're praying. They're like, what is happening? And Yahweh says, by casting lots, I'm going to bring out the tribe, the family, and the person who transgressed my covenant. And he did that. And Achan, the man who stole this contraband from Jericho, he came out and he repented and he confessed and he said, yeah, it was me. Here's the stuff. Here's what I did. And then judgment came upon him. And all Israel stoned him and burned him with his things. And that was called the Valley of Trouble, the Valley of Achor. So here's the awesome connection that I have to pause at here, because we're talking about the gospel, because we're talking about marriage. So the Valley of Trouble becomes a door of hope in this promise to Yahweh's bride, because he is going to place all of their iniquities on somebody who is going to take all of the violence due that iniquity, and then going to open that door of hope up for us to enjoy peace with him again. The Valley of Achor is a door of hope is a phrase for good news, gospel. For Jesus taking our place, having all of that wrath thrust upon himself, and then us continuing to see covenant love of Yahweh as our greatest hope, our greatest joy. So that's what he's saying to them. I'm going to open that door in that way. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali. So I'll remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be remembered by their names no more. And in that day I will cut a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make them lie down in security. And I will betroth you to me forever. Indeed, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Yahweh. And it will be in that day that I will answer, declares Yahweh. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth, and the earth will answer the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and they will answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Back in verse 20, you see this promise that you will know Yahweh. There's a difference between knowing about, and there's a difference between knowing intimately, is there not? A lot of you know my wife, but you don't know my wife like I know my wife. And he's saying that. You may know about Yahweh, and these other countries know about Yahweh, but you will know Yahweh. Jeremiah 31, 31. What's the promise of the new covenant? That we're not going to have to learn about or know intimately Yahweh through somebody else, that we're each going to know Him personally, intimately. What was part of Psalm 139? You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And it speaks to the beautiful nature of God's intimate knowledge of us and how that's going to be brought together in a new covenant where we're going to have intimate knowledge of Him. And so this is the promise He's giving Israel in the midst of the judgment that He's going to enact. And then you go through the rest of the book up until chapter 11, and it's just troubling for Israel. There's anger. There's a transgressing of this covenant that has happened, and Yahweh is going to bring judgment on them for that. But then you get to chapter 11, and he can't hold back His covenant love for His people. In Hosea 11, 8 through 9, notice how His heart turns. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I give you over to be like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are stirred. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not make Ephraim a ruin again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You see there how He talks about His compassions being stirred or growing. What did Israel do for that to happen? Nothing. It's just that He is rich in what? Ephesians 2 tells us. Grace and mercy. He longs. Hosea chapter 30 uses this language. He waits to have compassion, to express gentleness and kindness and love. He is committed to justice, that's for sure. But He created us to be in covenant with Him and to lavish us with the riches of His love. And so His compassion grows. It's made warm and tender. And notice in verse 9 that He reminds us that He is God and not man. In other words, by our sinful nature, compassion, mercy, grace, reconciliation, not a part of our natural emotions or desires. However, with a new heart that knows the love of Yahweh, that gets put in there so that then we love like He naturally loves. This is His natural state of affection for sinners. You also remember in Ezekiel that He reminds us that He doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He's committed to justice, so He will kill His enemies and sin. But He longs to show compassion and mercy. By nature, we don't do that. We want to see people get what they deserve, all the while forgetting what we deserve. But if you are implanted with and begin to grow in the covenant love of God, then that begins to change. Michael Reeves, a wonderful British pastor and theologian, says that this marriage between Yahweh and His people is no marriage of convenience. For better or worse, God will not divorce His people, even though His covenant is made with a people not yet glorified. He will remain steadfast in His loving kindness with people like us. Why? How? Well, I think Hebrews 7 and 8 tells us a little bit about this. And it kind of compares and contrasts the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, even all the way into chapter 9. This New Covenant, this compassionate love in the New Covenant, even though it was still there in the first one, is enacted on promises that were fulfilled by another perfect party on our behalf. So, in other words, we, left to ourselves, will always break covenant. That's just the guarantee of humanity. We enter into a covenant, we'll break it somehow. That's what sinners do. But Jesus, as a man, as our high priest, does never break covenant. Always remains in a loving, perfect relationship with the Father. So, he's the door of hope in the valley of Achor. You see what I'm saying? So look, Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus is this great high priest. He's different than the former high priest. And verse 25, he is able to save forever, or to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here's what we're going to talk about. Israel, especially as Hosea prophesies, is having great trouble with Yahweh because they break covenant. What hope is there? How is this going to work, that he's going to bring us out, speak his love to us, and we're going to be in this constant loving relationship with him? Well, it's going to be through somebody. He's going to bring us into that. Verse 26, Hebrews 7, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Skipping down, a son who has been made perfect forever. He is enacting covenant love towards sinners based on a non-sinner. Skip over to chapter 8, verse 6. Speaking about Jesus, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and then he begins to quote Jeremiah 31, but I'll look in verse 9 of chapter 8 here, and here's what was wrong with the first covenant. The second covenant is going to be different in the sense that it's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. Again, if the covenant is simply made between God and man with no mediator in between, we're going to break the covenant. And then what? Well, there's no hope there because God is committed to justice. And then the promise of this new covenant about putting the law in our minds and our hearts and calling us then his people when we weren't his people. Verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. That's that same word. That's not knowing about. That is knowing intimately who he is. As your loving father, as the one who makes covenant, keeps covenant, sustains covenant with you. So again, let's continue to look through the Bible about the steadfast love of God, because this is what every bit of true love is to be based on as it's enacted out horizontally after we receive it vertically. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. 1 Kings 8:23, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Psalm 103:17, But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Psalm 136, his steadfast love endures forever. Romans 8, 38 through 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's covenant love toward us now in the new covenant is based on his covenant love towards Jesus. If it's not, then we don't know it. But if it is, then we're free to enjoy it. Then we are free to take upon ourselves the promises of his steadfast love towards those who walk before him with all their heart. Why? Because Jesus walks before him with all his heart. Because Jesus keeps his commandments. Because Jesus displays righteousness at all times. Because Jesus receives the promises and brings us in as co-heirs to share in those promises or in that inheritance. In him. That's why Paul is obsessed with that phrase, in Christ. Because if we're not in Christ, we don't know this love. He's invited us into it freely. So let's look at his new covenant love in Christ specifically. If you're acquainted with marriage in the Bible, then you're acquainted with Ephesians 5. And verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So number one, if you're going to express the covenant love that God does to other people, namely your wife, then you have to understand how Jesus does that for the church, his bride. His love is the major aspect of his character that glorifies him and displays to us what love is. 1 John 4:9 through 11, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or payment or appeasement of God's wrath for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, before we even begin about talking about a good marriage, you have to talk about what we've been talking about, the covenant love of God, the love of Jesus. There is love. You know, here's one of the very, very first things I understood when I became a Christian. I didn't know what love was. Had no clue. Became a Christian, all of a sudden, I'm blown away. I never loved anybody in my life. Thought I did. And maybe to a human fleshly degree, maybe even I did. But to the degree that it's true and pure and selfless and God empowered and glorifying, no. It was only after this, because this is love. How he gave himself selflessly, how he came to serve, how he met our need while we were yet sinners. While he wasn't looking for us to clean ourselves up. No, he came and he took care of us. And he lavished us with his love. He poured out riches. Knowing God is knowing his glory in the gospel, in the face of Jesus Christ, and thereby his love. So therefore, those who know him personally and intimately love others that way. In other words, he even promises that people will know who his people are by the love they have for one another. Because the love they have for one another is going to find its genesis, its beginning, its source in the love that God has shown us in Jesus. So what are the two great commandments that Jesus sums up the law and the writings and the prophets in? You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first one, right? Notice how he puts the second one. He says, the second is like it. Don't forget that. They're not two separate things. The second is like it, or similar, or of the same vein. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love for neighbor, of which your wife is your closest neighbor, I would hope, comes from enjoying love with God. You can't separate the two. It's what happens horizontally after we understand love vertically. The priority then in having and maintaining loving, fruitful human relations is to see and savor the beauty of relationship with God in Jesus. He loves us. He came to save, taking on the form of a servant, obedient to the point of death, because his bride needs him. You can read this in Isaiah 53. Just pick out all the verbs of Isaiah 53 and see how his love is enacted there. How he becomes this chastisement, how he takes upon himself this wrath for our sin, how he keeps his mouth closed about it as he's led to slaughter. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, or when we get to heaven, how is he recognized there? He's recognized and praised by his love for his bride. So look at this scene in the heavenlies as Jesus has just presented himself as the worthy lamb to take this scroll, or the deed to the universe and the power over it, and to enact justice and to bring in his bride and to separate from her all the bad things. And these elders and these angels and these creatures, they sing a new song, and we've read this before together, and they say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. John says, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You don't have a lamb to worship who was slain unless God is making known to the universe and sinful creatures who don't deserve it what his everlasting, transforming, selfless love looks like. So we ask the question, then, what's this have to do with marriage? You've been speaking a long time, admittedly, about Jesus and not really going into how we do marriage. Well, again, I'll reiterate what I've been saying from the beginning. You have to know and understand and enjoy the covenant love of God in Jesus before you're ever going to have a God-glorifying, edifying, sanctifying, joyful marriage. Period. Jesus tells his disciples that if... Here we go. My bad. Have application points for you so you're not left with no way to put this into action. So let's apply this covenant love of Jesus to our marriage. Number one, what does this have to do with your marriage? It puts your love for Christ into action and proves you to be a disciple. Is that why you show love, to prove you're a disciple? No. But by the fact that you will show love because you know his love, does communicate not only to your spirit, but to others who he is and that you belong to him. Jesus says in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. So therefore, 1 John 4, 20 through 21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. In other words, it's a command that you must love. But again, if you're doing this out of a legalist form of just doing duty without it being an eternal reality that you know and enjoy, that's not the same thing. Just like the phrase, know God, means something more than I know things about him. It means, no, I know him as a personal figure in my life and in my heart. So this language communicates a different reality than you read on the surface. These things will or must issue forth from you if you love God. Number two, knowing the love and beauty of Christ puts him on display in your relationships, which we're told glorifies him. And that's what we're supposed to be about. The glory that you have given me, Jesus says in John 17, as he's praying to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Because if the world sees that we have been loved by God, it's going to see it in how we love each other. Namely in how you love your spouse. The world has one definition, or several definitions, I guess, of how you love a spouse. And it's informed by error, misunderstanding, lack of knowledge, or twisting of Scripture by the enemy. Only God can define what love looks like and what it is. And it's going to be known when people see it because it's wholly different than the type of the love that the world manufactures. Ephesians 5 again, 32 through 33, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Therefore, our marriages are metaphors for the realities of Christ's love for his bride, the church. One thing that I always begin marriage counseling with is like, look, your marriage is not the end-all be-all. Your marriage is a picture of the gospel. So that's how you do it. Learn the gospel, know the gospel, love the gospel, enjoy the gospel, be changed by the gospel, and then that will come into your marriage and tell people about Jesus' love for his church. Because they're going to see you as a husband loving your wife in such a way, and the wife loving her husband in such a way that it's going to blow their minds, because that's not the way you do that, right? Until one day, the consummation, the reality of that heavenly marriage is there. John 13, 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then he tells us how. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So there it is. You want to be a better husband? You want to be a better wife? Meditate on the love of Christ for you. And guess what? Psalm 139 is a beautiful way to meditate on that. Hosea is a beautiful way to meditate on that. Number three, knowing the love and beauty of Christ in his covenant love gives you a hope that transcends human relationships and makes you look solely to Him to be fulfilled. Makes you look solely to Him to be fulfilled, thereby making yourself available to give to the good of your spouse as He gives to your good. Available, free, to give to the good of your spouse as He gives to your good, because you are solely, completely satisfied in Him. Your hope and glory and life and love are sure in His steadfast love. Not in your spouse's, in His steadfast love. And there is a promised outcome of that. 1 Peter 1:8 through 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So you love Him by faith. You don't see Him, but you know Him. You rejoice, you're filled with joy. And guess what that leads to? Eternal salvation. Michael Reeves again says that the greatest benefit of union with Christ is Christ. The greatest benefit of union with Christ is Christ. And John Piper's great mantra, right, is how he describes Christian hedonism, is that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. And that's a reality that some of you have tasted and enjoyed. That He is the all-consuming love of your life, greater even than your spouse, because His love is perfect and it's unending and it's steadfast. In other words, it doesn't go up and down. It remains constant. So then when you're satisfied in that, when you're secure in that, then you're not displaying or projecting all the other insecurities that you have about being loved and accepted on other people. All your needs are met. Therefore, I'm free to give. Out of this excess, out of this rivers, these flowing rivers of living water that are bubbling up and overflowing because His love is constant and almost too much for us to enjoy all at once, it blows over and flows over into others. And the first person that gets that is your spouse. Despite who they are, despite what they've done, despite what thing they said to you that day or what they didn't do that day, you're satisfied in Jesus. They're not having to meet those deep-seated needs for you that they can't meet. He met them. So you can look at that person through a gospel lens and give grace, mercy, kindness. Even if you have to speak a word of correction, you can speak it in love and in patience. And by the way, if your marriage, if you enter into marriage with this knowledge that God is at work in one another, I always communicate how I view love through Forrest Gump, okay? I'm not a smart man, but I know what love is. And I knew when I married my wife that she wasn't a perfect woman, all right? The wool wasn't being pulled over my eyes by her beauty. I knew that the Lord was at work. Okay. Then let's go see what you're going to do. Let's go see how you're going to magnify this person and this beauty for your glory. I'll join you in that. In fact, you tell me to wash her with the pure water of the Word, to take her there, to love her as you love the church, to lay my whatever down to serve her, to build her up, to make her more beautiful. So that's what we do. That's where we go. So if you're satisfied in Him in this way, then you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In that same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 73. I know I'm taking a lot of your time, but this is really important. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. That's somebody who's been loved when they didn't deserve it. I was brutish and ignorant, like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The psalmist is coming to the Father knowing that he is a beast. Not in like the good way. No, he's just a brutish person. Nevertheless, the Lord has remained constant in his love and his promise. So he finds, in fact, that his love in the midst of that for him is magnified. Therefore, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I'll leave you with this. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is correcting the Corinthians because they don't know, or they are acting like they don't know what love is. And so when he explains in 1 Corinthians 13 what love is, I would argue that he is describing Jesus. And so not taking a record of wrongs, right? But continuing in this service, this ministry of reconciliation, of living out his word. How many times are you going to forgive somebody, your brother, who trespasses against you? Well, 70 times 7. In other words, when you live with another sinner, they will offend you or wrong you more times than you'll be able to count. When is your forgiveness or the ministry of reconciliation that you carry as a Christian going to run out? Does it? If it does, then you're not understanding the gospel. So here's the final thought. If your union with Christ is rightly ordered so that he is the greatest love of your life, then, and only then, will love issue forth from your life to others in the most pure and true form. So, how are we going to fix our marriages? Fall more in love with Jesus. You know, that's first and foremost. We don't need to talk about love languages and acts of service and all that. Love Jesus. Meditate on his love. Be blown away by him. And watch what happens when you look at your spouse, especially, and other people. Respond to the Father, and then we'll stand and sing.